you've ever been to a Major League Baseball game, you know that they play these little clips of songs as the batter goes to the batter box, and it's songs that the player has picked out, you know, some contemporary song, just little clips. And a lot of these organizations, what they'll do is they'll try to find a song for the organization that they're going to play to fire up the team when they're sputtering just throughout the year. So at the beginning of this season, 2008 season, the New York Mets decided to find a song. I can't even do this without laughing. Decided to find a song that they could pump through the loudspeakers and fire everyone up. So they alerted their fans and everybody online, and they said, you can voice your opinion online. You can vote for a song that you would like. And that was where they made their first mistake. So some pranksters caught wind of the golden opportunity, and there was a clear song winner for the New York Mets. And the song that won was Rick Astley's 1987 hit, Never Gonna Give You Up. Yes, the very same lyrics that are printed in your reflections today. And so the Mets management, they weren't in on the prank like people who get pranked on. And they were puzzled that Never Gonna Give You Up was selected, but they decided to play it anyway. Well, needless to say, all the crowds in April did not approve of Never Gonna Give You Up. And it didn't take long for the Mets management to realize that they'd been rickrolled, as it's called. It's a cultural phenomenon that's been sweeping the nation, that where you're pranked by suddenly having to listen to Rick Astley's Never Gonna Give You Up from 1987. You'll have to YouTube that. I'm not going to explain the rest of it. But the prank is far worse than it seems, because that horrible little song has some impossibly horrible little lyrics. Never going to give you up. Never going to desert you. Never going to tell a lie to hurt you. Because the fact of the matter is that human love simply can't measure up to Rick Astley's Never Gonna Give You Up. It's temporary. It flares up and then it fades. It flames and fizzles. Rick Astley's song makes a claim to undying and unfading love, and that just doesn't happen. It never happens. Remember your first or second or third teenage love, and you said stuff like this: I'll never stop loving them. Little twitters of laughter. And then your parents just rolled their eyes and said, just wait, kid. Just wait. Just wait. And we've done it over and over. Human love fades. Human love fades. And that's with the people that we like. That's with the people that we like. Now start throwing in blatant attention getters. Now start throwing in the transparently manipulative. Now start doing those super cheery, over-complimenter. Just always nice and cheery. You know, come on, that's not real. The incessantly grouchy. Can you love them without fading and undying? People who are constantly mocking you and hating on you, can you love them unfadingly and undyingly? And the answer is no. The quick answer is no for me. I can't do that. I can't have Rick Astley kind of love for anyone. I don't have what Astley sings about. Now, in Hosea, and especially chapters 3 and chapters 11 that we're going to cover today, we see that God is the original author of undying and unfading love. Probably for the first time throughout all Hosea, we started Hosea in May, for those of you that weren't here, we've gone through the summer. Probably for the first time in all of Hosea, we're going to see just a picture of God's heart in human terms. We haven't really seen that a lot in Hosea, but here in Hosea 11, the heart of God is explained just in earthly terms. Now, he chooses this image of a father and a child. Now, we could probably read too much into that, because if your father was there, he was one of two things. He was either overindulgent, let you do whatever you want to do, or he was over tyrannical. We don't have perfect fathers. And then there are the fathers that just weren't there. So to us, that picture has a lot of problems, right? And we find out in Hosea 11 that it's weird. He describes father, this picture of father, not in the terms of how much God feels, but in terms of how much will God put up with. How much anguish will God go through with you and I, with God's people? Follow along. It's on page 7 in your bulletin, Hosea 11, verses 1 through 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Father, your word is good, your word is strong, and your word is relentless, and it's eternal. We, on the other hand, are sinful, we're weak, we're fading, and we're finite. Father, give us your word this morning so that we may be made strong by your word, by your grace, by who you are alone, we pray. Amen. You'll probably be able to repeat these, but all throughout the summer, we've been going through Hosea, and I've said that there are three themes that come to the forefront in all of Hosea. And those three themes, the first one is God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. Our revivalist culture would have us believe that if we've really, truly had a spiritual experience, then we are instantly zapped into holiness. That's what our revivalist culture has kind of ingrown into our heads. And yes, we can radically change direction, but God is always working in reality. He's always working in the trenches from our day to day, the way you are right now, the way I am right now. And it's gritty, and it's over time. He's incarnational. He always lives with his people. He's incarnational. So in order to make that happen where he lives with his people, he has to make his people right because his people can't make themselves right. And this is a long, long process. The second idea all throughout Hosea is this, is that God gives love to loveless people. On our best streak of Rick Astley, never going to give you up love, on our best day, there comes a point when you and I will give out. We will lose the intensity. When so-and-so in our relationship doesn't hold up their end of the bargain, we lose our intensity for that relationship. And it becomes really plain in that relationship with so-and-so that really it was all about us and how we wanted to be loved the way we wanted so-and-so to love us. Our conceptions of love are all skewed and messed up and perverted. We don't know how to love, so God gives love to loveless people, people who don't have love or even use it rightly. The third idea all throughout Hosea is that God is never content that his people would have idols. You and I will attempt to worship anything but God. We can make an idol out of anything. And he simply brings his people, because he's God and he's the God of his people, he brings his people to a point where they'll just worship him alone. Just worship him alone. Now, regardless of how you and I treat that, we think, okay, I'm going to smash my idols. I'm going to tear down idols. We can never know or understand or see all the idols that we have. So God's the idol smasher. He's going to do it. He will never let his people have idols. He'll let unbelievers have idols, but he'll never let his people have idols for an extended period of time. On page 7 in your bulletin, is it 7 or 8? I said 7 was the scripture. I don't know. I put some propositions somewhere in your bulletin. You can find them. And it just covers the text in kind of our own words. And I'll read those now. We'd like to think, you and I would like to think that we respond well to the grace of God. You know, with relief, gratitude, praise, bundles of good works. But we don't. When God is kind, we run. When we think God is angry, we patronize him with our piddly devotions, tears, and dutiful moralistic mechanics. In fact, we make every harmful thing a solution for our distress. It's good to know again that God's compassion towards us is disinterested. It's good to know that he doesn't do what we would do. It's good to know again that God is God. In verse 1 of Hosea 11, this picture, this image of a father is introduced. And immediately with this, a picture of Christ is introduced. How do I know that? Matthew 2:15 cites this passage. What part does it cite? It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt to escape Herod, killing all those babies, and then they came back, it was to fulfill what happened in Hosea 11, which is, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Christ is here on another level as well. God calls Israel in Exodus 4. He says, "Israel's my firstborn son." That's kind of his name for Israel. So listen to this. What Israel will fail to do, what the people of God will fail to do over and over and over again, Christ does perfectly. Christ does perfectly. Now in verse 2, we see how well God's people respond to God's goodness. And it's never good. The more they called, the more we went away. The more they called, the more they went away. We even become more sinful when God gives us kindness. You and I don't like to think that, though. We say, I would respond in gratitude, right? No, we become even more sinful when given the kindness of God. And the contrast is huge because he says, "I call out to my son. I called my son out of Egypt." And his son, of course, is going to do it perfectly. And when he calls his people, he gets the worst answers every single time. There was a guy in town this summer. He was doing research at the university. And he attended our church during the summer. And he liked the Hosea series. And he said he loved it. It was really good. And he looked at me and he says, "You know, I'm beginning to understand that I am really no different than the ancient people of God." It took them all summer to figure that out. And I said, "Yeah, right. That's what I've been trying to say. The ancient people of God are just like the modern people of God." That's right. That's right. The more God gives us kindness, that's right. We spit on it. We don't value it. We go the wrong way. We have the wrong answers. When God calls, we always have the wrong answers. That's us. That's the people of God. Now here, Hosea expands the idea of a kind father in verse 3. He goes, "Look, I was there for your first steps. I was holding you with one hand, and I had the video camera in the other. I was there. I was there for your first steps. I picked you up. You didn't even know it. I healed you. I condescended to you. You didn't even know it." How many times have you heard a parent complain, "I gave birth to that kid. I fed that kid. I sacrificed for that kid. He doesn't even know that I did that for him." I talked to another guy this past week. He said, "Yeah, I'm going to be working the game." He's going to sell sandwiches or something. He says, "Yeah, I'm going to be working that game because my kid needs braces." Rarely do our kids see that what it takes for us to have, or for them to have everything. They begin to assume this. They begin to assume that it's only fair. It's only just fairness that I have everything that I want. And then we think, "Now look at them. I fed them, clothed them. Look at them. They're sullen. They slam the door. They don't look me in the eye. They do what they want. They complain that I haven't even given them anything." And teenagers scorn and mock and disdain, and they have all this internal angst that only emo and Jack Black can describe for them. My dad would often quote Bill Cosby. It's the quote in the Reflections. He goes, "No, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out, and it don't make no difference to me. I'll make another one who looks just like you." My dad had 7 kids, which makes you wonder if there were others. A child never knows what it takes to raise them until what? Until they're a parent themselves being mistreated and dealing with ingratitude. Now, in verse 4, he uses a picture that only an agrarian society could really understand. And God, in effect, says this: "Look, I've treated you more like a pet than I have a beast. I've given you nothing but love. I've given you nothing but kindness." And you can hear the parental response. What's the parental response? "And this is what you give me? This is what I get for loving you and sacrificing for you?" And just like a kid, Israel has always looked around at all the other kids. They wanted what they have. They wanted the kings like all the other nations. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations. "Why can't we just be like everybody else, God?" And we come to verses 5 through 7. The people of Israel, when they were escaping from Assyria, as the Assyrian army started coming in from the north, they would go anywhere. They would run anywhere. So it says they were willing to go to Egypt. They would want to go to Egypt. They would gladly go back to Egypt. And that's really ironic, because what was once a picture of slavery, they would go back and say, oh, Egypt's great, let's go back. They would be refugees and take whatever Egypt gave them as long as they didn't suffer under Assyria. The very place that bruised Israel, that enslaved Israel, we'll go. I'll run to you for answers. I'll run to you. Whatever has enslaved me, I'll run to you for answers. Isn't that me? Isn't that you? Isn't that us? When we're under stress and fatigue and pain, we run to the very things that trap us and hurt us and enslave us. But God says no in verse 5. He goes, I'm going to have Assyria rule you. I'm going to have Assyria consume everything because you thought you were wise. It talks about the councils in verse 6. Because you thought you were wise, because you were strong enough to play in this international game without your God. You thought you could survive without your God. You wanted autonomy. You wanted freedom. I'll let you do it. Alexis de Tocqueville said in 1856, he said this. He said, the man who asks of freedom anything other than itself is born to be a slave. De Tocqueville. So God says, you want to be free from me? Okay, here it is. You will always serve something. You're just going to serve something that's false now. You were serving something that's true, but you're just going to serve something that's false now. Leslie Newbegin said this. He said, liberation in the Bible is always seen as a change in regime or jurisdiction, from the false dominion to the true dominion, from serving Pharaoh to serving Yahweh, from serving death to serving God. From the point of view of the Enlightenment, Leslie Newbegin says, the biblical idea of freedom is paradoxical. There is freedom for the one who serves the true master. That's where we get true freedom, is when we're serving the true master. We come to verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Anderson, he's my 2-year-old. He came up with new words to the tune of Where is Thumbkin? I'm not going to do the tune, but he came up with new words in May. Melissa wrote them down. And these are his new words for Where's Thumbkin. God our Father, here I am, here I am. How are you today, sir? How are you today, sir? Run away, run away. And that's really typical of Anderson. Anderson, buddy, we wear clothes in this house. And that guy screams down the hallway, come back here. He's pretty quick. He runs away. He runs away from everything. And I've done the same thing. My people are bent on turning away and running from me. He says in verse 7. Now, why won't the Most High answer them now in verse 7? And we've already discovered this all throughout Hosea. Hosea 7, Hosea chapter 10. And this is why the Most High doesn't answer to people when they call out in situations like this, is because they've gone into these religious conniption fits. This is what they do to try to get God's attention. And we've seen this all throughout Hosea, is that that's not spirituality. They'll amp up the volume. They'll just crank it up and say, I'm going to do more to please you so you'll act for me. And we've seen it all throughout Hosea, and that's not spirituality. That's never spirituality. God is never waiting to see if you're going to, quote unquote, really mean it this time. No, God's not waiting for that. He's waiting for you to see that you bring nothing to the table. And that when you bring nothing to the table, he is the exclusive, only preeminent answer to everything. He's just waiting for you to see that you have nothing. And that he is everything. Now we come to verses 8 and 9, and we see the love that Rick Astley couldn't possibly maintain. And God says, how could I possibly give you up? How could I possibly give you up? And it's rhetorical because he's saying, I'll never give you up. How could I possibly give you up? How can I just let you go? Now, what are the reasons for God's love? What are the reasons why God won't let us go? Is it because of our late night talks, our inside jokes, and our secret mutual love for Thai food? Does God say, it's because when you giggle, that little dimple shows up on your face, and I love that? What are God's reasons for never giving us up? What are the reasons that we give our lovers for why we love them? Why is it that God won't let us go and won't let the ancient people of Israel go? Is it because they share long flirtatious looks over a crowded room? Is it because God really liked the mix CD that we made for him? It had Zoe Girl, Third Day, Mercy Me, Derek Webb, and Indelible Grace. What are the reasons that God won't let us go? What are the reasons? Verse 8. Who or what is Admah or Zeboim? They're really just two more cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, evil, perverse, wicked cities. So God says, would I treat you like I treated the cities of the plain? Would I treat you like Admah, Zeboim? Well, why does God love his people and not Admah and Zeboim? It's because God's people act just a hair better, right? No. Is it because God's people have a better personality? They sacrifice lambs? No. Is there any difference between Admah, Zeboim, and the people of God? Is there any difference between this ragtag, gypsy little tribe of a nation and then the cities of the plain? No, not in evil, not in actions, not in depravity. None. On paper, God's people and Admah and Zeboim are identical on paper. There's no difference between the moral actions of the elect and the unbeliever. In many cases, the unbeliever's actions are better than the elect. So what's the difference? And I've already alluded to it. It's your election. It's your selection by God himself. God chose some to be his people. And that selection is disinterested. I put that in the propositions. Disinterested. Uninterested just means you're not interested in the show on TV. I am uninterested in not on what's on TV. Disinterested means unbiased. Not contingent on something. Not based on something. He doesn't look to see what our response will be. He doesn't look to us to see what he will do. The fact that we are his people makes God's heart warm. His own selection makes his own heart warm. His own knowledge of his own selection makes his own heart warm. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? In love, he predestined us. Because you're such a superstar? In love, he predestined us, what? According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. What does Romans 9 tell us? He's talking about how the Israelites were formed through Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca. Listen to this. This is from Romans 9. It just doesn't get any clearer than this. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. But because of his call. His own call, his own selection makes him happy about it. What would we do? What would we do for man-like love? You perform more, I'll give you more. Commission-based love, that's what I would do. You give me more, I'll give you more. I might even show you mercy if you were neutral and didn't do anything at all. Let's say you're lazy. I might even show you mercy just because you're neutral. But if you show active hate towards me, what's my kind of love? I'll cut you off. Now, let me give you a great example of the best kind of love that man has to offer. Have you heard about Dick and Rick Hoyt? They're a father-son team. They're called Team Hoyt. Well, Rick was born with cerebral palsy. And the doctors told Dick and his wife, they said, Rick's just going to be a vegetable. Just a vegetable. And Dick said, no, not my son. He's my son. I'm taking him home. So they took him home, and Rick did everything the family did. They'd put little Rick in the pool, and he'd be splashing around. They had Rick play street hockey, and by that I mean they just strapped him into his chair, they taped a stick on him, and someone moved around. Rick did nothing except sit in that chair. When he was 9 years old, the doctors told his family, they said, you really need to put him in an institution. He's going to reach a point where he's going to need so much care. Just put him in an institution. Again, Rick said, no, I'm not going to put him in an institution. They didn't think he would even communicate. So Rick's dad said, well, tell Rick a joke. So they told Rick a joke, and Rick kind of laughed, or what passed for laughing. 12 years old came along, and when Rick was 12 years old, and he communicated for the first time. And he said that he wanted to run in a 5-mile race after he tapped it out on this little machine that the doctors had made him, some engineers had made him. So his dad put him in a wheelchair, and he ran that 5-mile race, and he said, I was sore for 2 weeks afterwards. But that was the beginning of Dick, the dad, running in over 900 races with his son, Rick. In 1979, they applied for the Boston Marathon, but they didn't know which entry to put him under. Do we put him under the wheelchair entry, or is it just a single runner? So they denied his entry into the Boston Marathon. Well, they qualified for the Boston Marathon in another race. So they ran the Boston Marathon again, and they came in 5,083rd place out of 20,000 people in the Boston Marathon. That's just 35 minutes worse than the world record. That's pretty good for a guy pushing his son in a wheelchair. They've ran over 900 races. He's done this in one day. He swam 2.4 miles with Rick in this little dinghy. And he's got this rope, and he's just swimming his son. 112 miles with Rick up there on his handlebars. 26 miles marathon, all in the same day. Ran the Ironman multiple times. In this interview, Rick types out on this little pad. He says, he's the father of the century. Father of the century. And then Rick types out, and he goes, the thing I'd like most is just to be able to push my dad once in the wheelchair. It's a good story. Check it out if you haven't seen it. People recognize it as extraordinary love. A father loving his son. It's a good story. Now, the message boards under the YouTube videos for this are just as good. Some of the people said this. I just know my dad wouldn't do that ever. A dad says this. I'm a failure and I'm selfish compared to that. Another one says this. If more parents were like that dad, there would be less bad people on the earth. Another person writes, my dad has never been in my life, so to see a man doing this for his son touches my heart. Someone writes this, my dad is great, but I wish he was like that. Someone writes this, if God saw this, he would let you go into heaven right away without question. I don't believe that. That's a great story. It really is a touching, great story. But it's not Rick Astley, impossible kind of love. It's not Hosea kind of love. It's a great story. It's the best story I can come up with man-like father-son love. But it's not Hosea love. It's not God love. I doubt if Dick Hoyt could show that much compassion to someone who mocked him and hated him. I wonder if Dick Hoyt would drag him around in a little dinghy if someone constantly hated on him. And in the last 30 plus years, Dick has shown an amazing amount of compassion to his son, Rick, who needs him. But listen to this. At some point, Dick Hoyt is going to give out. At some point, Dick Hoyt is going to die, and he will not be able to care for his son. Where are you now, Dad? He won't last. He won't always be around. Why? Because Dick Hoyt is a man. And at some point, his care and love will stop, and God says this, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, very grateful, that it's up to your relentless, tenacious love to keep us. But because we have horrible love, we are bent on running away from you as your people. Father, work in us. Continue to work in us for your glory, by your grace alone, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.